Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand what's going on behind the visible, the invisible reality that is more real than the visible. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I can't stop thinking about the incredible lies that have been perpetrated on this nation since our president has taken office. And it's becoming more and more clear that we've just gone from one public lie to another. And we continue to persist in the latest, which is the lockdown hoax. But it's becoming infinitely clear of the original lie. And, of course, that was the Russia hoax, which is entirely false. And as being demonstrated by the new filings regarding Lieutenant General Flynn. So, I thought we'd go back to the beginning here with a couple of passages. Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was thrown down. This is tribulation, mid-tribulation. The serpent of old, who's called Satan the devil, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown with him. So this shows Satan's deceit. Other passages describe this. It's in Daniel and all over the other places. It refers to the deception that basically is Satan's calling card. That's what he does. He deceived the angels. He deceived the woman in the garden. He's constantly operating on the basis of deception. And here we have in Revelation 22, this is just before the new heavens and the new earth. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers and idolaters, and those who love to practice propaganda, lies, and deceit. It's interesting that that gets in the top list here. And of course, that has to do with being associated with the devil. And of course, eventually these folks are thrown into the lake of fire. And in Isaiah 1, we have the discussion of Israel. This would have been the northern kingdom. In their relationship with lies and deceit as well. And this is a long passage, and I just cut mid through it, and at the end when God is finally rejecting them, he says, when you spread your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Now we've noted that in Colossians, 1 Chronicles 7:14, the concept of, if you will seek my face, then I forgive your sin. Of course, that has to do with the rebound. And this is offered in this passage as well, but this is before that. I hide my eyes from you, even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Of course, we understand that if one's not in the church age, the filling of the Spirit's the issue. In the time of the Bible, in the time this was written, it would have been faith, rest, and positive volition to doctrine. And the reason for that is your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. There's your equivalent to rebound. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong and learn to do what is right. Seek justice and encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless and the case of the widow. So here we see that the people who had no position in society were the ones that were being destroyed, and that's similar to what we've seen in our country for the last 4 years. And then Jesus faced off with this same challenge in John 8. We've seen this several times. Verse 44, you of your father, he's speaking to the Pharisees here. Remember, the dialogue initially started between Jesus and the Jews who were listening, and his disciples were listening, were just kind of reading the mail. And then the Pharisees show up and it becomes a confrontation because they took offense to what he said regarding their genetic heritage. Remember, the Pharisees thought they were saved on the basis of their genetic heritage. And the Jews still think that in large regard. They think if they're of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, then they're cool. But the truth of the matter is that's not the case. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him. So here we see the reason the devil never speaks the truth is because he has no truth. So even if he's speaking truth, I put that truth in quotes, he's manipulating it. And we've made that case in our doctrine. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. So here we have the dichotomy that we're constantly dealing with. The purveyors of the lie versus the purveyor of the truth. And of course, we're in the devil's world because God is allowing the devil sway at this point for the purpose ultimately of destroying the entire works, his entire works. And but he's allowing it to be fully flowered and fully developed before he does. And then in Matthew 13 is an interesting passage. We saw this a while back. It's a parallel passage in Mark. And this is where he goes to Nazareth. Now, he only went to Nazareth, and it's only recorded once. He may have not gone there many, maybe none more than once. But Nazareth isn't very far away from Galilee. And Cana is right down next to Galilee. So remember, Cana was where he did the turn to water into wine. So a lot of the miracles were performed right nearby to Nazareth, you know, a stone's throw away almost. Less than 2 miles, 3 miles. But he didn't go there because of the negative volition. Remember, he speaks of that here. He says they took offense at him. Of course, why did they take offense at him? Because he said who he was. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and his own household. So the reason they didn't recognize him as who he was, that being Messiah, was because of their familiarity with him. And so their whole excuse was, well, aren't these his sisters and brothers, and isn't this his mother, and this isn't what, all that. So they made excuses on the basis of their familiarity with his family, not recognizing that really wasn't the issue. The issue was what was he doing? So he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now what I'm going to develop here is a concept of, there's multiple ways to deal with this virus. We've been dealing with it with human viewpoint up to now in our nation, and that has been somewhat effective, because if we've isolated, of course the consequence of that is destruction of our economy, and use social distancing and other methodologies to attempt to minimize the spread. But there's another way to deal with this, and that's doctrine. And it's not because the virus can't get you. It's just that Jesus won't allow it to. Because the virus can get anybody. So we have to recognize that the virus, if it's encountered, will cause anybody grief. Unless you're protected. And see, these folks weren't beneficiaries of Jesus' blessing because of what? Unbelief. Now here the contrast of this is 8:13. Jesus said to the centurion, go just as you have believed, and it will be done for you. And his servant was healed that very hour. Remember the story of the centurion. The centurion came to Jesus. He's obviously a believer. And he asked him to heal his servant. Other passages say son or daughter, child. Doesn't matter. The centurion had, and Jesus said, okay, I'll go with you. And the centurion said, no, you don't need to, because I know that you command, you have the power to do it wherever you are. And so he gave him the example of establishment, which is, I command soldiers and I tell them to go here and go there, and they do. So he put that back onto Jesus, and Jesus marveled at his doctrine. Because this centurion, who was a Gentile, understood the principle of establishment, because he was a military man. And he's also positive to truth, which means he was humble. So anyways, according to his doctrine, it was so, and his servant was healed that very hour. So the point here, this is how, basically, when you understand the doctrine, again, we have to do what's possible humanly to deal with it, with normal activities. But if you're in the process of operating your life normally, and I say normally, that would be like 2 months ago, not today. If you encounter this thing and God doesn't want you to get it, you're not going to get it. It's that simple. And you don't need it. And there's nobody dying of this thing now or even getting it that God hasn't known and signed off on individually. And we have to have that viewpoint of this thing, because that's exactly how it's working. Now, I think he's prepositioning this thing, and it's not being deployed yet. It's just kind of hanging out. So when he gets ready to deploy this, will be after this next election if it goes the wrong way. And then it's going to be coming out in space. We'll see. But it will be interesting if that happens. I don't think that's going to happen, but I think the weapon is in his hand, and the trigger's pulled back. The hammer's pulled back, and he's ready to pull it. So we'll see. So my my working on the Gettysburg Address. 84 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that God has created mankind with free volition, and we're now being propagandized, I've turned this up a bit, by a great public lie. This is like the third or fourth in a row over the last 4 years. Testing to see where this nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can survive Satan's deception and propaganda. So the big test we have is, are we going to go with establishment, or are we going to go with the deception of the lie in this next election? And the dichotomy between them is being so clearly illustrated that you have to be blind not to see, or more likely you don't want to see. And I think that's where a good percentage of the country is. They're not interested, and we talked about that a couple times ago, about people searching for people who would confirm what they want to believe. They talked about they have itching ears and they choose teachers who fit their idea rather than the truth. And of course the reason for this is in 1 Corinthians 11:19, there must be in fact be divisions among you so that those of you who are approved will be recognized. So remember, God is in the business of when you get this situation where you have negative volition, you have a clear divergence in viewpoint. And eventually God's going to create an environment where that is magnified in order to demonstrate the truth. And then he's going to hammer down on one side. Now we noticed, we talked about Noah. In fact, there's passages, don't have it in here, but it's in the same context of the Matthew 24 passage, that it says, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And it goes on to discuss generic kind of establishment things like giving in marriage and things. But other things that involved the days of Noah was the pervasive negative volition of the majority of the population and their assaults on truth. And the fact that God was allowing the truth to be suppressed to the point where the preachers of righteousness were being killed off. And of course he let it go down to the point where what was left was Noah's immediate family actually. So, and that was when he pulled the trigger on that, and the entire, all of the planet was destroyed, apart from those who were spared on the ark. And Proverbs 28, evil people flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. We may get to the point where we're talking about righteousness here, but I'll mention that. Remember, righteousness is multifaceted. You are righteous, or every believer is righteous positionally when they believe in Jesus. That's an irrevocable reality based on faith in Christ alone. But there's also a capacity righteousness or a experiential righteousness associated with being filled with the Spirit in our time frame. So the righteousness means there's two components satisfied. A, you're a believer, you have to be to even be in the game. And B, you're filled with the Spirit. That's righteousness. So that's when all of these promises that God makes, if he wants to apply them, will apply. Now, you've thought about Jesus walking on water. You'd think that it's interesting. Jesus never used his powers as deity to serve himself. So that tells you something about him walking on water. He wasn't doing that as God. So think about your being able to walk on water. If you ever needed to walk on water and you were filled with the Spirit, you could. Okay, because he didn't use his powers as deity. He was doing it under the filling of the Spirit. All right? And the same was true with Peter. Peter stood on the water until he feared. As long as he was looking at Jesus and not afraid, he was okay. And he stood there. But the wind and the waves scared him. So, in essence, you have the analogy that's drawn with that is that we have to have the doctrine that's so real in our souls that our viewpoint is the doctrine. And that overwhelms all the other noise, all the things that would say that you are natural and you can't do this, have to be suppressed. Because each of us, in a sense, I mean, we may not literally walk on water because we probably won't literally need to. But there are passages in Old Testament even where I think it was Elisha was cutting down a tree and he'd borrowed an axe, and the axe head came off the handle and ended up in the lake or river, and he was able to make that axe head float. All right, so that's Old Testament. He it was Elisha that I believe it was Elisha that there's a bunch of Elisha did a bunch of cool stuff. He was also a pretty an austere guy. He's the guy that called the bears out and had them wipe out the kids. That's another story. But you know, they were a bunch of rabble. So the people didn't like it when he did that. But he was a pretty austere guy. He was the guy. Remember, Elisha was the guy who saw Elijah go away in the chariot. And he had asked Elijah if he could succeed him. And Elijah said, "It's not mine to give." But he said, "If you see me leave, it is yours." And he left in the chariot of fire. And that's when God was repositioning Elijah. We don't know exactly what the purpose of that was, because he wasn't heard of after that. And Isaiah 54, a passage that relates to our walking in the devil's world in this adverse circumstances, in ways that confound everybody, including yourself, minus the doctrine. "No weapon that's formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. And this is a heritage of the servants of the Lord, and whose their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." And in Ephesians 6:13, remember, this is a passage that is the context of the armor of God. "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you are able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm." See, we have a responsibility to do what we can. But when you reach circumstances like we are in this country today, and it's not like it's been here this way before, or a very long time ago, we're in a situation where what we can do is insufficient to deal with the problem. This is not unlike what the Israelites were faced with when they were brought down to the edge of the sea, and the Pharaoh's army was closing in on them. They'd done everything. They're right dead smack in the middle of God's plan. And he purposely put them there because he wanted to demonstrate his power to them and to everybody around. And of course, we see that whole story did redound throughout the region, and ultimately even Rahab, 40 years later, recognized it. So, you know, it's pretty interesting how the story of the Egyptians and the Israelites went ahead of them. So we're to do all that we can do and be in the center of the plan of God, and then God then we just stand, because we've done all that we can. But the solution to the problem is above our pay grade, and God has to come through for us. And that may well be our situation if we end up, some of us, getting this bug. And then Psalms 34, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all." So we're presently in our study of the doctrine of evil. And remember, evil, we've noted, is something that's, in the church age, it's kind of unique because the Holy Spirit's involved. So it's real simple in the church age. Anything that's done apart from the filling of the Spirit ultimately is unaccepted by God. Therefore, it's evil by definition. Now, so that tells you that not all sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. So the point here is evil is very specific in the church age. Now, in previous dispensations, it would be more related to the word. Are you applying doctrine in this circumstance? We have a very cut and dried viewpoint because of the filling of the Spirit. So if you understand the principle. So we're studying the doctrine of evil that's a product of believing the false narrative of the public lie. Of course, that's what Satan does. He creates public lies that go down as truth and are accepted as truth to anybody who is naive and unsuspecting and wants to believe it. And there's a key component there. A lot of people who believe the public lie want to believe the public lie in the end. They've chosen to do it because it suits their interests in some manner. And we've talked about the manner in which that occurs, and it's primarily related to idolatry. So there's something in our life that we put ahead of God that the public lie is in accord with, that we agree with that because we want to worship or have our idol. And we saw the case of that with the woman in the garden. Her desire for wisdom supersede her desire to be with God. And so she rejected God to acquire wisdom. Of course, that was a fake wisdom, a wisdom of the earth, as James talks about. So, these are the false narrative that Satan, the god of this world, fabricates and asserts in his war against truth and righteousness. So again, we're constantly involved in this battle, and it's a battle, generally it's a battle of ideas. And as we see that here in Ephesians 6:12 and 2 Corinthians 10:5, And it has to do with assertions that are contradictory to the truth. And so, though that's what comprises a lie. And we have to be able to recognize the lie and then choose for the truth. And so we have this divergence that occurs in a society, especially as it goes negative like ours has in the last 50 or 100 years. It's interesting that you even go back, I mean, some of the, I've noted this, and another one came to mind, or returned to my attention the other day. I talked about Woodrow Wilson regarding the 2017, or 1917 flu thing. Though it's the previous period of pandemic similar to this one. But there was, and he was actually positive to the word of God and actually stood with establishment to deal with it. So he didn't do what we've done this time. And then I also was reading here about Roosevelt after the attack on Pearl Harbor, Franklin. And Franklin wasn't your archon of goodness. He had his issues, and he was pretty much of a liberal. That he still had enough establishment and orientation to God to actually pray about it, which is rather interesting. You wouldn't think you'd see that in a Democrat leader today. So at least not normally. So there is, like I say, we've had a dive, even in that group of individuals, we've had a dive, well, especially in that group of individuals, we've had a divergency such that they are completely off the rails with regard to where they used to be, not only, 70 years ago. And you can even go back to John F. Kennedy and see examples in his case where he was extremely establishment-oriented. So this divergence has occurred relatively rapidly, over the last 30, 40 years, and really after the last administration. If we're going to see, I think, how bad that was as we go through the next few months till the election, as the court cases come up. Though I don't think he won't suffer any harm from the powers that be here, but he'll get it from Jesus. Last time we noted that those under the influence of evil make idols out of the details of life in the devil's world, including physical life itself. And that's what we see happening in our country. People are idolizing physical life. What's ironic is that the majority of the people who are dying are going to die of something anyway in the next few years. I was listening to somebody today from Detroit, and they were talking about the death toll in Detroit, and it was just north of Detroit. And they said that there were more people over 90 dead than those 70 and younger. All right, so that tells you something. And I'm not looking forward to anybody dying at all. But the point is, these people were, God says 70. Okay, they've lived a nice long life, and they've certainly had great prosperity in that region before the place was destroyed here in the 60s, 70s. But, they went socialist. That was a problem. So Detroit was, remember, I don't know if I've said this or not, but there was a time when Detroit was the richest city in the world. That was in the late 60s and 70s, when they were the automotive country of the world. It's ironic. When you look at these places that are basically become rat holes, and have been abandoned. And what caused the abandonment there was the tax policies that were developed by the people that were so blessed out of their gourds they didn't do the right thing. And so the politicians destroyed it. There was a time when they were the greatest, most wealthy area in the world. And it was for quite a while in the late 60s and early 70s. And then we talk about Haiti, the same thing. But you got to go back to, 1500s for Haiti, 1600s. But the same kind of dynamic. That's rather interesting. People get their prosperity testing causes people to fail. So here we have people. Here's Jesus. What Jesus had to say about the making idols out of the details of life. And remember, a detail of life can be something good. It's just not the best. The best is Jesus and the Word of God and God. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves the son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his own cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So that tells us the priority. The first priority is Jesus and the Word of God, and of course God. And anything else is out of alignment if it is obscuring Jesus. So the reality is that if people look at physical life itself as the main thing to maintain and perpetuate, then they miss the point. Because as Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is benefit. You know, that should be the attitude. And I'm sure many of these older people would say that same thing, because many of them were pretty strong believers at one point. If they have any doctrine left, that's probably what they would say. And they would not support what some of the things that have gone on, especially in places like Michigan. The influence of evil to the point of refusing to recognize, acknowledge sin to God explains why prayers are not answered. And so that hooks in with this other passage we saw earlier in Isaiah. I won't read all these, but I'll reference them. Psalm 66:18. This is a common one we use relative to rebound. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Job 35:9-13. We have basically in alignment with God's will to have prayers heard. Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The word wicked here could be described as evil. It's translated both ways. Ungodly, you know, etc. So basically it's a person who's violating the protocols of God's plan for that context of your... So for us that means not being filled with the Spirit. In Isaiah 1:15, we saw that one already today. And in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and because you've rejected rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest. And since you've forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. So we saw this in some detail earlier in the inversion of thought that occurs with evil. This pattern of persistent rejection of truth results in self-deception that creates scar tissue of the soul that intensifies arrogance into self-pity and self-justification. Remember, arrogance is the product of self-justification, self-deception, etc. There's a bunch of self. It's all about self-absorption. So, and it devolves into a focus on oneself and one's own agenda. To the point where evil people believe the lie is the truth and the truth is a lie, so they don't rebound because they have deceived themselves to the point where they cannot even recognize that their deeds are evil. And see, that's what's happened in our country. People who maybe formally did recognize it. In fact, well, you can't, maybe not this generation, but certainly in their generations we're working with here that would have known. And what has happened is they've gone negative to the point where they no longer even recognize right from wrong. And that's when things are inverted. So Romans 1:22 discusses this. Since the creation of the world, this is God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made. See, this is the psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's what this goes back to. So that they are without excuse. So the creation creates a courtroom that condemns the unbeliever. That's what that says. And that's the concept here. So they're without excuse for failing to believe. For though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools. And it goes on to discuss it. Romans 1 is a discussion of unbeliever reversionism. At this time, sin and evil are so pervasive across the entire world to the point where people have become so arrogant that anyone who has the courage to speak the truth about it is considered to be politically correct arrogant society to be the evil enemy. And we see the suppression of speech, or at least until recently we have, and I think it still exists. It's just not the first thing to look at anymore. So this is Paul's perception of that. I can become your enemy by telling you the truth. Remember, Paul was generally very, very, the Galatians, he was really ranting at them, because remember, they had been saved on the basis of faith and grace. And then the Judaizers, remember, he was constantly pursued by Jewish people, Jewish legalists, who believed that you had to comply with the Mosaic law to be saved. And they had various, the big one back in that day was circumcision. And because circumcision was the identity of the Abrahamic seed. That was the sign that God made with Abraham prior to his having Isaac. So, and of course that's a product of the racial identity, which is what the Jews hook into. Since they believe salvation is a product of the racial identity. And that's not true, because your true salvation is a product of your spiritual identity. What they don't recognize. See, they don't see that. They see the, that's the thing about unbelievers, is they see what they can see the visible, but not the invisible. That's why they'll lock on to ritual. Ritual, you can see it. That's the deception of ritual. Now, ritual can have its place for people to understand it. I don't have a problem with it per se, except to beware. Because it may mean something to you and be beneficial. And I can understand certain ritualistic concepts being helpful in understanding certain doctrinal principles. That's certainly, well, rational. It's no different than learning a song to memorize something, or creating an acrostic to memorize something. But that song or the acrostic isn't necessarily the truth. It's a means to an end, not an end in itself. Well, that's ritual. Ritual is a means to an end, not an end to itself. The doctrine is the end in itself. So the ritual is fine as long as you recognize it for what it is. But the unbeliever only sees the ritual. They don't see the invisible. They don't see what the ritual represents. Unless they're taught. Of course, that's why parents are supposed to teach their children. So ritual, but if they don't, and the children don't get the spiritual invisible concepts behind it, then they'll think they're complying with God by complying with the ritual if you're involved with ritual. That's the risk you have. And of course, since Israel's system was entirely ritualistic, remember all of Israel's protocols were ritual. And why was that? Well, there was no written word. He had to convey the information somehow, without writing, because it was in the process of being writing. It was very little written down, even after, you know, well, very few documents existed for years, and. So the whole protocol for the Old Testament was ritual. Now that all changed with the New Testament. And now we have the written word available freely and openly, you know, and of course as time went through history, you can go come up through the Middle Ages and you can see the issues with ritual, because people had not left off from the ritual to go to the reality. And that's what happened, and with the Catholic Church even, and even in the Protestant Reformation. You can understand where some of the ritual came from and why it made sense in that early place. But eventually, the problem is that people walked into the ritual rather than the reality. And that's where they are left today. They're still in the ritual, but they don't have the reality, at least not a lot of it. And too many people in those communities don't have reality, so they're not even saved, even though it's there. And Jesus talked about that with the Israelites. They have the word of God in their mouths, but they don't believe what they say. Isn't that ironic? Because it's ritual. You see, and that's true. You go back to the Old Deuteronomy 6:4 is the Shema. Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. That's a Hebrew saying. I say it every week. And that's revealing Jesus Christ as the unique God of the universe. But they don't get it. You see, it's sad, and because they'll say the words are in their mouth, but they don't understand them. And it's kind of sad. So anyways, Paul was constantly making an issue with this, and he really brought it out with the Galatians. Now normally he was very graceful and would say, consider, like he said to Timothy, consider what I say, and the Holy Spirit make it understand it. But he wasn't giving these people any space, because they had been pulled off track by legalism, and it was destroying their spirituality. And so he had to get them back into walking by means of the Spirit as soon as possible, which is why the book of Galatians is so direct. Under the principle of freedom, evil people have a right to be wrong, so believers who recognize this should not judge unless they have the authority, but God, who is an authority, does and will judge. The communist China blue virus pandemic that's mostly attacking densely populated liberal leftist socialist areas of the world, including many in the USA, is God's judgment. Now, I don't think he's pulled the pin on this thing totally. I think he's waiting. And we'll see. There may be a second or a third instantiation. Let's hope not. Let's hope there's a change of mind and people can orient to truth a little bit, and maybe it'll restrain the judgment. But I think that the cat's out of the bag. And of course, God's using people's circumstances. I've talked about that before. And we probably got. I mean, I'm going to eventually get to the point where we're going to look at Assyria, which was God's hand to destroy the Northern Kingdom. And of course, remember we talked about that. That was Nineveh. the Assyrian. That was Nineveh was Assyrian capital, and Nineveh was evangelized by Jonah. He's the guy that went the other direction because he didn't want to evangelize them because he knew the prophecy. He says, if I go evangelize these people, they're going to believe and they're going to come up and take us out. See, he knew it. And so he didn't, that's why he didn't want to go. You might think he was, you know, he wasn't totally nuts. So, I mean, he was nuts, but he wasn't totally nuts. He had a rationale for believing what he did to go the wrong way. You know, he went to set out for Spain instead of going east. So, I mean, that was the rest of his history. Of course, he got thrown off the ship and deposited on the seashore by the sea monster, which is their god. So he became the emissary of the sea monster. Whatever. God solved that problem. Good. So they believed. See, that was the whole thing. And as a result, the Assyrian army nation became ascendant and became one of the greatest nations in the world until God used them to take out the northern kingdom. But then when they turned around and tried to take out the southern kingdom, God took them out. Because it wasn't their job. You see, it was going to be Babylon's job. 70 or 80 years later, 100 years later. So the point is, see, Hezekiah, who was the king of the southern kingdom at that point, had rebounded. And God wasn't going to let the northern kingdom take him out. He did invade their land, but that was a force cycle, but he didn't take them out. God wouldn't let it happen. Leviticus 26. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you. So this is the cycles of discipline. Remember, Leviticus 26 discusses the five cycles of discipline as it relates to God's nation, Israel. Now, this is applicable to God's people in any, generically, not specifically, but generically in any time frame. So ultimately, remember, this thing did come from China, that God can use stuff that comes from China. And he is. So, you know, whatever. I mean, most anything that happens on this planet is created in some manner or fashion by other people. And God just takes advantage of it. That's the principle of he uses the wrath of man to praise me. So he uses evil to create good. You know, that's why we always got to be looking at these circumstances. There's something going on here that we don't see yet, and we might not see for quite a while, that works to our good. That's the Genesis 50:20 passage that should always be in your head. Believers are often unwittingly led to evil of Satan's cosmic system by their sincerely wrong, morally good do-gooder Christian friends. See, the big problem is people have relationships with people, and they, rather than recognizing that person is just another person saved by grace, just like they are, that person may have more information and be able to apply doctrine in a more seemingly better way, but you should never reference other people. The only person you can reference is Jesus, because everybody else has a foot of clay. And they can fail in some manner or fashion and disappoint you and cause problems. So not perfectly fine to have friends, but the friends can't be your reference point. Jesus Christ is a reference point. He's the only archon. He's the only one. So, you know, again, Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. That's as far as he went. All right? That's as far as he went. And he had his issues. You know, Paul had a lot of problems. I mean, most of his problems were related to his former life as a Jewish hitman, but that's a whole other story. But he had a lot of issues. So, it's the same with anybody. So 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil companions corrupt good morals. Remember, definition of evil, you can be a morally good person and be evil. Remember, it's about being filled with the Spirit. Not about morality. Morality is not spirituality. Today it goes for it. I mean, our society is so watered down that people think that if you comply with the Ten Commandments, you're spiritual. Well, that's hardly true. An unbeliever is supposed to be able to do the Ten Commandments, pretty much. So, except for the first couple. You know, so it's the Ten Commandments are written for unbelievers, primarily. You know, I'm not saying that it's useful for believers, because it's true, but it's a subset of the life of the believer. I mean, if you think about it, the Ten Commandments comprise, except for the establishment principles, except for nationalism, which is in Genesis 11, the Ten Commandments describe all the other establishment principles, freedom, marriage, family. Okay, it's all there in the Ten Commandments. The only one it's not is nationalism. And of course, that's in, like I said, in Genesis 10 and 11. 2 Thessalonians 3, 2-3, that we may be delivered from the perverse and evil men, for all believers do not have doctrine. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from evil. So ultimately, what protects you from evil is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He'll enable you to discern the evil from the good. That's what he does. That's what the Holy Spirit teaches us. It constantly brings us to remembrance of the things that we have forgotten. So if you're operating on the basis of filling the Spirit, you're going to have a garrison in your thinking that's going to be able to make you, enable you to detect it and make a good decision. So God protects the righteous believer. The righteous are the believers who have positive listen to doctrine and persistently reside under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit inside God's spiritual power system. In Proverbs 1, here's some passages we may have seen. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. Psalms 119, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep your word. Proverbs 12:21, no evil happens to the righteous. Psalms 37:17, but the Lord sustains the righteous. Remember, we've defined righteous. There's two categories, believe, that's position, experience. In the church age, that's keep on walking by means of the Spirit. Psalms 91:10, no evil shall befall you, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Psalms 121:7, the Lord will protect you from all evil, and he will guard your soul. So he guards the thinking. Proverbs 22:3, the prudent perceives the evil and hides himself, but the foolish walk right into it. That's another capacity you have as a believer with the Holy Spirit. The attitude of the mature believer toward evil is stated in Psalms 84:10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 days in the cosmic system, and I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my Lord than to dwell in the tents of evil. Submission to the legitimate authority of establishment prevents evil and protects from the influence of evil. This is Ecclesiastes 8, 2-8. This is, again, how God protects the unbeliever who doesn't have the ministry of the Spirit from evil. So remember, there's a restraint that establishment enables, but it doesn't involve the filling of the Spirit. I mean, you know, in a world that's not sophisticated enough to recognize spirituality versus morality, that creates a bit of a problem. But for the person who's spiritual, they understand this. So an unbeliever can be moral. And an unbeliever who is moral is protected from evil from the laws of divine establishment. And as long as they stay in the laws of divine establishment, they can have a prosperous life, with a limited amount of blessing on the earth. And it's typically related to their work and their family. That's why work and family tend to be priorities. Now, for the spiritual person, then Jesus Christ transcends all that, and the Word of God transcends all that. So you still have a family and work and all that stuff, but it's a secondary factor for you. It's not your whole life, is my point. So the unbeliever can be protected, though, and of course that provides a platform of freedom to hear the gospel and respond if they choose to. So that's why our nation has been so blessed, is because we aren't a Christian nation, but we have a lot of Christians who live here. And unbelievers who live in that environment have the potential of hearing the gospel and responding to it. And that's one of the few things that we still have here until that's suppressed. Although it's coming under assault as we speak, but you know, you can see that going away as our nation declines. So Ecclesiastes 8, remember, Ecclesiastes is Solomon writing from the point of view of a person on the earth. And his viewpoints are related to man apart from the knowing God. So there's a lot of good principles in there, but he doesn't get to the whole duty of man until he gets to the end of it. Because remember, Solomon spent a lot of time out of the relationship with God. He spent the majority of his life, actually. But he came back at the end. And his conclusion is that the whole duty of man, this is in like Ecclesiastes 24, is to fear God and do his will. That's how he ends the book. Okay, so he writes this whole book about life under the sun, and in conclusion, he says, this is what you should really do. So he puts everything right in the back order in his last verse. So that's rather interesting. But anyways, so he's writing this from the position of people on the earth under the sun, whether they're a believer or unbeliever. And these principles apply to everybody. He says, I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Now that's authority orientation. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. So this has to do with people who are attempting to overthrow a president. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? So who's going to question the king? He who keeps the royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows that the proper time and procedure. For there's a proper time and procedure for every delight, although man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? That's an interesting statement. But of course, that's an under-the-sun viewpoint. Remember, another passage in Ecclesiastes is time and chance happens to all men. And I talked about that the other day. Time and chance happens to all men is a concept of chaos under the sun. That Jesus Christ controls history is Colossians. That's divine viewpoint. So the rationality there is that, yeah, there is a chaos where time and chance happens, but Jesus Christ is controlling time and chance. He's got complete control of it at all times. But so we don't know, though. Only way we know is how. Doctrine. Doctrine tells us what's going to happen. I mean, one of two things are going to happen. Either one, I mean, really, it gets right down to it. You're going to keep on living or you're going to die. So it's pretty simple. And then Paul solved that with the passage I mentioned earlier, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So we know that those are basically the final two options. And then we have in verse 8, which is an interesting passage in the context of our pandemic. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in a time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. So that's the passage that relates to our circumstance. So this passage in Ecclesiastes 8 is especially relevant to our present circumstances. Flattening the curve does not necessarily reduce the deaths in a pandemic. In fact, flattening the curve may actually increase deaths and cause more lasting destruction from unintended consequences of the mitigation process creates. See, but I mean, you can understand the rationale for flattening the curve because then people will have hospitals that they can get to and equipment in the hospitals that might preserve their life a little longer. You know, the reality, though, is that God knew all about that. So that's all factored in. So no. The point is, if a person happens to die before getting that, or if a person happens to die after getting that, God still had it covered. Because the time, manner, and place of our death are foreknown. He knows exactly when that's going to happen. So we shouldn't become morbid because of that. It just tells us that God's in control of all things all the time. You should derive contentment from that. And it should free us to not be fearful. Because if you understand that God's in complete control of all things, and he's going to allow you to encounter a certain adversity, then ultimately that adversity is going to be beneficial to you somehow. Now that's the Genesis 50:20 passage. So we may not like the adversity. We rarely do. Although we should. Jesus did. That's Hebrews 12:1-2. So, you know, he didn't necessarily like the circumstances, but he liked what was happening. You remember on the cross he was doing what? He was suffering the greatest pain of all history, but he was also working the greatest work of all history. So if we encounter a circumstance where we're suffering for whatever reason, the challenge to us is to glorify God in the process and be the way of evangelizing people in our periphery, if that is indeed what we need to do, or at least giving an answer of the hope that lies within us. So it's better to let God determine the outcome and let the chips fall where they may. But evil people can't do that because they are enslaved to their fear of death. See, the reason, if you haven't noticed, just listen to one of our governors talks he does every day. He's always worried about a few people dying, and that's fine. You know, that's what people don't want to do, I guess, and that's legitimate. So here we have that. There's the reason why he talks that way. He might free those who, just to back up a verse, because this is talking about Jesus. Let's see here. Since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, and that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So here the point is, see, people are fearful of death don't recognize that Jesus has overcome death. And the devil is the one who controls death. Remember the equation? The wages of sin is death. Sin is the transgression of the law. Okay, so when you break the law, you commit a sin, and that results in death. There's your equation. The woman was the first one to experience that. Well, her and her husband. They ate of that tree, yonder, and they suffered spiritual death followed by physical death. And so we're in that track from that point forward. And, of course, God has turned the curse into a blessing. And Jesus was the one who did that. And he does it. He just describes that event. He became flesh so that he could die. Remember? God needed a substitute. I talk about that all the time. How does God resolve the problem of the fall without compromising his perfection? That was the big thing. See, that's why Satan's whole agenda is to try to make people fail. He wants them to be separate from God, but he's not taking it right now. He's in an attitude of hatefulness. Initially, it was one of just disorienting to God and arrogance. But now he's in opposition to God. So he's transitioned from Cosmic 1 to Cosmic 2. So his motivation is now a little different. But nonetheless, his initial objective was to force God into a corner, or attempt to, so that he would have to deal with all these creatures that have fallen, that he says he loves. And how can he maintain his perfection while dealing with all these creatures that have fallen? Well, the answer is Jesus. He came to die. So he partook of the death. And why was the point of the death? That he rendered the devil powerless. See, that's the victory over death right there. And how do you get that benefit? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, death is Jesus destroyed death. Now, it's not yet completely eliminated, because that's the last thing that's thrown into the lake of fire. Now, there's two things other than the evil people that disoriented Jesus that are thrown in the lake of fire that are symptomatic of the whole process. Evil and death are cast into the lake of fire along with all the devil and his fallen angels and all unbelievers. So that they go in there. And that's the final wrap-up of the whole process. The point of our discussion of evil right now is we're looking at how evil is hard to deal with because it's more than just simply believing in Jesus or acknowledging sin. It's a renovation of your thinking. So it remains the last issue that we have to deal with. And of course, death goes along with it. So that's the final thing that's thrown into the lake of fire, is death and evil. And then there's a new heavens and a new earth. So anyways, the devil is the one who has the power over death. Well, how is that? Well, he's the one that caused them to sin. Adam and a woman. Now, he may cause us to sin too. The devil and the fallen angels are one of the venues that we have to deal with in our adversity. But generally, it's not. Generally, it's a product of the cosmic system. Satan's system has created an environment that creates a proclivity that's for us to sin. That's generally what causes us to have the problem. So we have the sin nature, we have the cosmic system, and we have the devil and his angels. Those are the assault fronts of the soul. That's what we're up against. We're waging battle against one of those at any given point in time, or maybe all of them. You know, when Jesus was dealing with his problem on the cross, he was dealing with he didn't have a sin nature, but he was dealing with the cosmic system and the devil. And he did this so that he might free those who were through fear of death. Now, that's the biggest fear that everybody has. They're afraid to die. And because of that, they were subject to slavery their entire life. So Jesus has overcome that. And when you understand that and believe it, then you're free of it. So you have complete freedom and you're not constrained to walk the way people think you should walk. Although if they're in authority over you, maybe you should. You know, sometimes just do in Rome what the Romans do. So, you know, we might allow ourselves to be violent. Well, it's like Jesus. Philippians 2:5. He allowed himself to be humbled. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to wear a mask. You don't have to social distance. You don't got to do any of this crap. But you might ought to want to do that because you're permitting yourself to be humbled. You see, that's the only reason to do it. Because you don't need it. If you understand this doctrine, you don't need it. Because God's got you covered. Ecclesiastes 8:13. It will not be well for the evil man, and he does not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. See, the evil person rejects the concept of God at some point. I mean, some believers who are saved and going to heaven are evil. What have they rejected? The Word. See, they rejected an aspect of God's Word, of truth. Remember, the whole thing revolves around truth. If you continue my Word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's what Jesus is all about. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm in the liberty that He has given you. Father, we thank You for the opportunity that You provide for us to study Your Word, and the blessing it is when we understand what You've done. Help us to take advantage of that and deploy our confidence into the experience that we are encountering at this point, and glorify You as we testify of Your perfect integrity when the opportunity is presented to us. Help us to have an attitude of confidence and courage at all times through the ministry of the Spirit as we leave from here. And we ask this, thank You in Jesus' name, amen.